It's great to see you all here, and happy Father's Day, guys. Okay, where are the fathers? I didn't get to see y'all. All right, lots of fathers. Wonderful, wonderful. As we all know, it's quite an achievement to be a mother or a father. And since it is Father's Day, I did want to talk about fathers, but the way I wanted to talk about it was, how do we view God as our Father? And what does that mean? And how does viewing God as our Father impact how we view ourselves as fathers or the rest of our relationships in life? You know, it's a very interrelated and interesting thing. We talk about God as Father. And by the way, does that chafe any of the women out there that God is always shown as masculine as Father? No? Everyone's okay with that? Okay. You know, because it's interesting that we look at God as Father. The ancient Hebrews looked at God as Father. But there's a reason for that. And I want to explore that a little bit today. And I understand, too, that this issue of Father can be a sensitive thing. I had a friend that I was talking to just recently, and I suggested he read the book Wild at Heart. I don't know how many of you read that. And he's reading through the book, and as he's reading, this author is describing the relationship he had with his father. And he told me it was making him angry, you know, because he didn't have that kind of relationship with his father. And so to read this in this book was just kind of putting salt in the wounds. And it's really interesting because the relationship that we have or had with our personal earthly father has a lot to do with how we view our heavenly father. And as it turns out, the relationship we have with our earthly fathers to a large degree determines a lot of how we connect with, relate to, and view the outside world at large. Our fathers have a huge impact on us as children. Mothers do too, but in a different way. And so there's this correlation between earthly fathers and heavenly fathers, and then now between the way we view our heavenly father as an earthly father. It's a Hebrew understanding that I want to explore, because this would be the understanding that Jesus would have. And as Jesus as our master and Jesus as our guide, it's important for us to understand what he would have understood. And the way that the Hebrews understood their relationship with God was through the lens of all their relationships with each other, within their family, within their tribe, within their nation. At all those levels, they had a lens, a worldview, a way of conceptualizing and relating with their God. Now, last week we talked about the Jewish wedding, traditional wedding ceremony, as one of the ways in which Jews conceived of their relationship with God. And it was interesting because that part of their tradition, that part of their custom that they were so familiar with, has been used as an image throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And the same thing happens with other relationships in the way that they view their families, is kind of ported over into the way that they view God. For instance, last month when we had Mother's Day, we talked about the actual Jewish meaning of the words father and mother, and I want to do that again so we can do it kind of in reverse. And we talked about the fact that there are 22 letters in the ancient Hebrew alphabet, and every letter has a name, but every letter also has a meaning. And so when you put two letters together, you get what's called a parent root, and that forms the most primitive and simplest form of a word. And so father and mother are two of those simplest forms, obviously. And father uses the first two letters of the alphabet, Aleph and Bet. And Aleph stood for one, unity, oneness, but also the strongest or the most powerful of something. The original letter form was the shape of an ox's head, which is the most powerful domestic animal that they knew at that time. And so the Aleph was strong or strength. And Bet was the house. The original letter form was the floor plan of one of the nomadic tents that had a wall down the center and divided the male and female sides. Turn that on its side and it looks like our B. But Aleph and Bet is Ab, and Ab means father. Literally, when you put strong and house together, the Hebrew understanding of the word father was one who brings strength to the house. Obvious, right? Now, mother, on the other hand, still uses Aleph, that first letter, and then it uses the letter Mem, which is our transliterated to our letter M. And the original letter form was just wavy lines, which is still visible in our letter M, but it stood for water. So the word M, or Emma, as children would call their mother, Emma and Abba, meant strong water. What does that mean? Well, when the ancient Hebrews would render the animal skins, they would boil them in vats, and what would come up to the surface was this sticky, pasty, frothy kind of substance that they would skim off and actually use as a glue or an adhesive in their tent making and various activities. And that was the strong water. It was a glue. It was a binding substance. And so M, mother, literally means the one who binds the family together. And so you have this beautiful picture between father and mother. The father is the one who brings strength to the house, the one who builds the house, builds the estate, protects it, guards it, does everything that he needs to build that house. But within that home, the mother is the one who binds the family together. And so you have these two pictures. It was very easy for Jews to see their God as the one who literally builds the cosmos, builds the universe. And in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that word there is God built, literally, built the heavens and the earth. So God was seen as the builder and the one who gave strength and the one who sustained the cosmos. But did they have a view of God as mother too? Well, before I answer that, let's kick it up a notch. And if you're looking in your bulletins at all, we're going to go right down that list of pairs. The first one is the father and the mother. But as we move from the family, which in Hebrew, the mishpacha, was not just the nuclear family, but the extended family, which could grow to hundreds of people within a clan and grow even into the tribe or the nation. But at the national level, from the time of David and Solomon, the Hebrews established the type of government that existed in just about all of the ancient Near East civilizations. And it was called the temple state. And it rested on two pillars, the king and the high priest. And the king was seen as the highest in power, and the high priest was seen as the highest in purity. And the king was responsible for all executive government and everything that had to do with getting things done. The king was the guy who could get things done. And so he could organize labor and he could build whatever he wanted to build and he could allocate resources to that. He could raise armies and fight battles. He could manage the court system. And so he was also judge and executioner. And so all these things the king could do in complete sovereignty. He was never questioned. He could make any decision he wanted to make. But because he was warrior, judge, and executioner, he also had a lot of blood on his hands. And so he was seen, even though he was the highest in power, he was the lowest in purity. And so the high priest, who was highest in purity, was also seen as lowest in power. But the high priest took up where the king left off. Because where the king was involved in getting things done, the high priest was involved in keeping things in order and in harmony and just running as it should with everybody connected. And as the head of the temple system, when someone broke the law and was in violation of the law and was now unclean, or if they were ritually unclean for some reason, and so could not enter into the community any longer, the high priest was in charge of giving them the way back in, to bind them back into the community, usually through some sort of sacrificial system. They would come to the temple, they would do the ritual, the form, and then they would be bound back in. The high priest was also in charge of festivals and great pageants and all of the pomp and circumstance that the temple had to offer that gave people a sense of national identity and pride and galvanized them as a nation. And also, the high priest was in charge of human services. So the tithes that came into the temple then flowed back out to the poor and the widows and the orphans. And so everyone was cared for. And so what you see is king as the national father, and high priest as the national mother, the one who binds and brings everyone together and gives them a sense of who they are within the community. And so once again, it was very easy for the Jews to see God as king, as they understood king, the one who had absolute sovereignty and acted as builder, creator, and warrior, and judge, and executioner. All of those things were embodied in God. But what was also happening, at the same time they were seeing God as high priest and also as mother, these things were happening simultaneously because their God was also the God who was compassionate, who was merciful, who brought everyone together, who cared for everyone. And so these two things were inextricably linked in the minds of the Hebrews. And it's important to understand that, because as we move further, there was a whole idea of God as mother that's completely unexplored, or pretty much unexplored in Christianity. In fact, God as mother kind of sticks in our craw because we're so patriarchal in our thought processes. Except maybe in Roman Catholicism, the veneration of Mary starts to approach that tunis, you know, of both mother and father and male and female. And in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the idea of Hagia Sophia, which was translated as Holy Wisdom from the Greek, was a direct analog from the Jews and what they understood as Chokmah. And Chokmah also translates and can translate as Holy Wisdom. But it also translates probably a little better as Sacred Sense. And the pair that you're looking at right now between Alaha and Chokmah, Alaha was the name of God and it literally meant sacred unity. This was God as oneness, God as unity, God as multiple things functioning as one. And Chokmah was this sacred and holy wisdom, this sacred sense of being. And it's so important to understand, when the Jews are looking at these things, they're not looking at God as male or female, as man or woman, because they understood quite well that God was pure spirit. And in fact, they were prohibited from even making any sort of picture or image of God. They didn't even speak his name for fear of profaning it. What they were interested in was not God's form, what he looked like, what she looked like. They were interested in how God functioned. You see, God was functioning as Father over here. He was functioning as Mother over here, as High Priest, as King, as Alaha, as Chokmah. And this idea of Chokmah has a rich tradition within Judaism that we're really not even aware of, but it's part of our own Bible. The book of Proverbs is really the book of Chokmah, the book of holy wisdom. And the first 9 chapters talk about wisdom personified as a woman. And she's talked about over and over again. And I want to read you just a passage from Proverbs 8. Because how many of you know that there are actually 3 creation stories in the Bible? At least 3. Did you know that? The first 2 occur in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is the first one. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, is the second one. But here in Proverbs 8 is a 3rd creation story told from Chokmah's point of view, from this female personification of wisdom. And it goes like this. The Lord possessed me, and me is wisdom speaking, Chokmah. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. For he had not yet made earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So Chokmah was there from the beginning, even in the act of the creation of the world. God as creator, and then God as this sacred sense, this holy wisdom working together. And literally what this sacred sense does is bring order to chaos. When God said, let there be light, the actual creative energy was to make order where there was chaos, that formless void. And the Jews understood that it was Chokmah that did this, this feminine side, this feminine understanding. And so it's hard for us to get our hands around this flip side of father, because we don't have any real correlation with it. But have any of you ever heard of the cocktail effect? Okay. All right. Weird segue, huh? Back a lifetime ago, when I was learning to be a recording engineer, or trying to, a phenomenon was noticed. If you walk into a room where there's a cocktail party, let's say, where there's all these simultaneous conversations going on, and you just hear that din of all those voices, if you stand there and you listen, you can pick out a conversation and listen to it, or another one, or another one. Have you ever had that? You know, you've got that experience, right? You stick a microphone in the room and then play back what's recorded, and all you hear is just unintelligible noise. There is no way that you can pick anything out once it's recorded. But in the room, you can do it. And scientists today don't even really know why that is. How do you actually get the sense of being able to pick out those conversations? And now, all of you sitting here, right now, you are being flooded with information from all of your senses right now. You know, there's the pressure of your body on the seat. There's the air pressure. There's the air temperature. There may be a breeze blowing. There's all of the sounds that are happening besides just my voice. There's all of the sight information that's going through. All of this information is flooding into your brain at the same time. And yet you're not confused. And yet you can sit there and you can be calm and you can focus. And not only that, but you have a sense of yourself and the moment, and yourself in the moment, and yourself as a I am within the moment. All of these things are really sort of a miracle when you think about what's going on. How much data is pouring into us, and yet we can sit and we can understand and we can make sense of the whole thing. This is probably the closest we can come to understanding what the Hebrews meant by sacred sense. It was a divine sense above all the other senses that brought everything into order and bound it all together. There's that word again. The sacred sense is that which takes everything and binds it all together. You know, you realize that intelligence, or I should say knowledge and wisdom, are not the same thing, right? You all know that? Have you all met somebody who really was completely thoroughly educated, book smart, know tons of data, and could barely tie his shoes? Always seem to make the wrong choices, always life in chaos, can't ever make good choices to get everything together and in some sort of order, and yet lots of intelligence, no wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge that takes all of that data, that raw stuff, and makes it useful, makes it go someplace, orders it, puts it in a direction that takes you someplace. Well, sacred unity and sacred sense have the same sort of relationship. Sacred sense is unity applied. Sacred sense makes sacred unity useful. The unity of God is always around us, but it's only available when through the sacred sense we can connect. We call that kingdom, that connection of us to unity, is the kingdom that Jesus was talking about, that kingdom moment. And the Hebrews understood that it was this sacred sense that took us there, that made it useful. And now let me take this one step further. Because many scholars see the connection between Jesus and Chokmah, because Jesus is the one who allows us back to the Father, shows us the way back to the Father. There is another passage in Proverbs 9 where wisdom, holy wisdom, Chokmah, is building her house, and she has hewn out the pillars and set the table, mixed the wine, prepared all the food, and she sends all her maidens out to go over hill and dale and everywhere she can, wherever they can, to find people to bring them in to her feast. Sounds just like Jesus' story of the landowner who is setting the wedding feast for his son, the groom. and sends his servants out to bring everybody in. It sounds like Jesus himself, who would sit at table with anybody, no matter their station or who they were, whether they were clean or unclean, rich or poor, he would sit at table and bind with them, connect with them. In our Trinitarian formula, God the Father is seen as creator, and the Son is seen as redeemer. Redeemer is the one who brings us back to the Father, brings us back to the Creator. Father and mother, always. But Jesus took it a step further because he said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so here is Jesus acting as both Father and Mother, King and High Priest. We want to separate the two, but the two cannot be separated. And the two were not separated in the Hebrew mind. You had to have both. The two qualities were what made kingdom possible, what made life in the glory of God sing. And they understood it as such. And then Jesus turned around and said, now you can be one with me. And these things you see me do, you can do. And so what he's telling us is that we too can have these qualities ourselves. We can combine these qualities of father and mother, bringing strength to the house and binding the family together. And so the question is, and not just for the fathers here, but for the mothers too, how do we do that? How do we connect these qualities? How do we combine? And for that, I would like to turn to the father of our faith, because he shows it so graphically in his life story in Genesis. And that's Abraham. Or Abraham, as he would be known in Hebrew. Originally, Abram or Abram. But if you read his story in Genesis 12 through 25, you get this amazing picture of this man and the way that he learned to live his faith. And he is the father of the great three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All revere him as the father of their faith. And it doesn't just mean that he brought strength to the house, or that's the beginning of it. But if you think about it, in Genesis 12, he's living in Haran, which is in northern Mesopotamia, with his tribe, with his clan, which probably numbered in the hundreds of people when God speaks to him the first time. And he's already at this point 75 years old. And his wife, Sarah, is 65 years old. And God makes him a promise. He says, if you will go to the land that I show you and settle there, then I will make you a great nation, a nation more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand in the seashores. And your nation will be a light among all other nations. Now, Abram is thinking, but I don't even have a child. And I'm 75. And Sarah's 65. And we're still childless. And in that culture, he could have divorced her for that. Or he could have taken another wife to compensate for that. But he didn't do it, which says something about the love that he had for Sarah. But he takes God up on it, and he packs up all of his hundreds of relatives and servants and all of their tents and all of their belongings, and they start moving the 800-mile trip down to Canaan, to this land that God would show him. And 11 years later, 11 years, they're still childless. Where is the promise? What is God doing here? And so Sarah, getting antsy, comes up with a great plan. She takes her maid, handmaiden, Hagar, and sends him over to Abram and says, go ahead and take her as a surrogate wife, and we'll have a child through her. That way, at least we can start to act on this promise. And so he goes along with that, and Ishmael is born, and causes no end to strife between the women in the family, let me tell you, as you can imagine it would. But Abram loves the boy, and 13 years after that, God speaks to Abram again and repeats his promise. And this time says, this is not the child that is going to fulfill the promise. There's going to be a child from you and Sarah that will do that. And he laughs because at this point, he's 99 years old and she's 89 years old. She can't even remember menopause at this point. So what in the world is going on here, Lord? And then when a few days later, she hears the same story, then she laughs because how can this possibly happen? But a year later, it does. And this child is born, Isaac, or Yitzhak in Hebrew. This miracle child, this baby of the promise, this absolute incredible miracle is born. And what must they have been thinking at that point? But 20 to 30 years after that, we're talking about somewhere around 50 years from when Abram first heard God's word and promise to him. God comes again to speak to him. And what he says this time is in your bulletins if you want to follow along. At Genesis 22, he says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" What? Offer him as a burnt offering? Kill the miracle? Kill the child of promise? After 50 years of waiting, going through all the things he went through, trying his own way to make this thing happen, and then seeing the child born, living with him for what was probably 20 or 30 years, because that's how old he was at this point, God tells him to offer him as an offering. Can you even imagine what might have been going through his mind? And yet, without a breath, without a pause, without any further detail, look at the next line. "Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Yitzhak his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God has told him." What has happened to Abraham? Maybe there's a lot between the lines here, but the point is, without even so much as a hesitation, he follows God's lead. "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Yitzhak his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Yitzhak spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Yitzhak and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" This is a really tough story for us, because does God really operate this way? Does God test us so cruelly? Does God test us in such a way to put the innocent in harm's way? Is that the intent here of the story? Now, we Christians have taken the story and used it as a precursor to Christ, that Isaac, Yitzhak, was a type of Christ, the one about the same age as Christ when he went to the cross, carrying the wood to his place of execution willingly, because he certainly could have overcome his 130-year-old father. And Jesus doing the same thing at the same place, because Moriah is the exact place where Solomon would later build his temple, and later where Jesus would be crucified himself. But I think there's another meaning, even more profound meaning than these two, that is meant for us here. Because something happened to Abraham, and it took 50 years, or something like that. Because all during that time, even though he had been promised by God, he was being such a good father, right? Being strong for the house, building the house, taking care of business, getting things done. He was being such a good father that he couldn't conceive of the promise being fulfilled anywhere outside of his control. And so he kept trying to make it happen when he didn't see it happening fast enough or in the way that he expected. He was being a good father. But somewhere along the line, he learned, as he started to become a good mother, that the promise was already fulfilled, already completed in the binding together between him and God. At some point, and this is why Abraham is the father of our faith, at some point he understood that to simply be present to God, to be bound together with him, completed everything that was promised to him. And that nothing that could be taken away from him could change that promise. And in fact, his willingness to kill the miracle, his willingness to let go of the very last thing that he was clinging to, was the proof that his faith had become pure. When he was ready to let go of the one thing that encapsulated and personified the promise that God had made that he had been following for 50 years, when he was ready to let go of it, was when the promise was actually fulfilled. It's that way with all of us. Every single one of us. There is one thing that every one of us in this room, including me, is still clinging to, that we need to let go of in order to be able to take this last step with God. What is it? What is the thing that you're clinging to? You may know, you may not know, but I'll tell you this much. It'll be the thing that you spend the most time on. It'll be the thing that you think about the most. It will be the thing that you pile up in your life, have the most of in life. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your talent. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your ability to make friends. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's your athletic ability. Who knows what it is? But whatever it is, it's the thing that you rely on the most to get where you think you need to go. To be able to fulfill the promise that you feel you have for your life, that God has for your life. And it's not until we can let go of that very last thing that the promise becomes clear, that our faith becomes pure, that we're able to see ourselves both as good fathers who can really bring strength to the house, to be creative, to build new things, and at the same time never lose sight of the importance of the relationships that are being created while we do what we do. The binding of the two together, that sacred sense that allows us to drop the sense of risk and the fear long enough to let go and to see what happens, is all that Jesus is trying to get us to do. It's personified here in Abraham. That's why he's the father of our faith. But if you look at what Jesus is saying and the language that he uses, it's always that. Let go. Let go. Become one with me as I am with my Father. And in that binding, kingdom happens. And everything flows from that. Let's pray. Father, on this Father's Day, I would pray that the fathers here would learn to be better mothers. And the mothers here would learn to be fathers as well. That each one of us can become this balanced person, this whole, where we do bring creativity and strength to our houses, but we also bind our families together and each other. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would find deeper and deeper ways to bind ourselves to you, so that we cease living in fear and we start living in the freedom of the promise that you've given us. And you've given each one of us an amazing promise for what this life can be like and what we can accomplish in it with you connected to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for everything that you've given us. And bless our fathers in Jesus' name.